Let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 11. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 18. As we looked last week at chapter 10, we noted the incredible importance of what took place in that chapter, where we see Peter really is transformed. We see in that because we see Cornelius, a Gentile, comes to saving faith. And the importance of that chapter is verified here in chapter 11, because there's simply a summarization or a retelling of the event that took place in chapter 10. And again, we're going to see it in chapter 15 as well. So what takes place in chapter 10 is so pivotal in the book of Acts, but also in church history. But these verses that we come to this morning in chapter 11 are not just a simple retelling or summarization of the story, but they actually offer us some new theological insight as to what has happened. And while we saw in chapter 10, it was the transformation of Peter, or even, as some might say, the conversion of Peter and his theological thought, these verses before us function as showing us the transformation of the church itself. And Peter had undergone a seismic shift in understanding in terms of the mission of God, that it wasn't just for Jews, but it was for all people, for all nations, all tongues were to be shared the gospel. And God himself had intervened and directed the events in such a supernatural, tangible way for Peter that he couldn't help but understand God's grace in salvation extended itself to even Gentiles. And so Peter goes forth with this understanding of sharing the gospel to Gentiles, but not everyone was on the same page as Peter. Namely, the church was not there. They had not arrived to this place of comprehending God's plan and salvation. They had not arrived to where Peter was. And so Peter's in that weird place that where he has a grasp of what the church needs to do. Because God's word has shown him this is what the church needs to do. Yet the church has not come to this understanding. So the result of this is opposition against Peter. That is until God's word. And God's word alone resolves it. And here's what we need to take away from this is that God's word unites true believers. God's word unites true believers. And that's what takes place here. So let us hear a word from God. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Acts. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were. They sent me to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is the word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, what should be a verse that would elicit joy, praise, and even worship has actually the opposite effect, and that's in verse 1. And the verse is that the brothers and the apostles have heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, this should have brought joy to their hearts, that salvation had come to more people, that the church is growing, and that they are seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth, just as the Lord Jesus had commanded them to take it. That should be a joyous moment, isn't it? But word gets back to the church in Jerusalem, and beyond just Jerusalem, that even the Gentiles had come to saving faith, and rather than joy, it produces debate. It produces turmoil in some ways. That's an interesting word of note, is this word here is the word also in verse 1. I want you to notice that. It says that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The word also indicates that what the Gentiles experienced was the same thing as the Jewish Christians had experienced. You see, the idea of superiority held in the mind of the Jewish Christian in the first century is removed in this word also, in this sense, is that they received the same thing that we received, which is God's grace, of which we are all unworthy. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That idea that one group is deserving of the gospel over another is removed. Is that they received the same word, they believed also as we have believed. And it's also noteworthy what the text tells us they received. What did they receive? It doesn't say that they received Jesus. It says they received the word of God. That is, when it says they received it, they grasped on to it. They latched on to God's word. They grasped God's word and they held to God's word. For it is God's word that reveals the Messiah. It is God's word that reveals who Jesus is. And if you will remember, when Peter shared with Cornelius and family, he recounted the life of Christ by just giving a simple narration of the life of Christ before them. And then he ended that by saying, to him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. What is the prophets? That is the scriptures bear witness to Christ. So it says that they received the word of God. You know, sometimes Jesus is presented apart from the reality of the Bible. And we're told not to receive him, but accept him. What it says here is that they received the word of God. Because you cannot separate the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ from the very word of God. We can't simplify it. We just simply share God's word. And it is God's word which they received, because it is God's word that has revealed the Messiah. It is God's word that shows our need of God's mercy. It's God's word that shows our need of grace and our need of forgiveness. It's God's word that shows us the Savior, and that the Savior is Lord. And so we have to note this, is that the word itself, your Bible, is essential in the process of salvation. We don't come to salvation apart from the word of God. And that the Gentiles received this gift, it should have brought praise, as I noted earlier. But look what happens in verse 2. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him And as they debated with him, a group of Christian, they argue with him. They're called the circumcision party. And later in Acts, there's a group of people that emerge that are called the Judaizers. This is not them. But nonetheless, this is a special group within the church, because you'll notice in verse 1, they're distinguished from the brothers and the apostles. In verse 2, there's a special group within the brothers there that is called the circumcision party. And so this is a group, that held strictly to Mosaic law. The Holman Bible translates this group this way: those that stress circumcision, which is a good way of looking at it. These are people that are scrupulous with the law. And this is why is the salvation first came to who? The Jews. So for the early Jewish Christians, many saw it as a Christianity, as an extension of Judaism. So if you become a Christian, their thought was then you must also convert over to Judaism and all that comes with that. You must convert to Judaism, not them not recognizing the oneness of Abraham's seed found in the true seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they argue, they debate, they're contentious with Peter. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. Or I guess put yourself in his sandals for a moment. God had told him, go to the Gentiles. You go proclaim to Cornelius. Go to his family. God had orchestrated everything that took place. And it is very supernatural, all that happened with his trance. And then Cornelius himself receiving a vision. All of this is orchestrated by God. And God tells him to go. And so what do they say? They argue with him to oppose what God had commanded. Really, Peter should have gotten a pat on the back for following God's clear and perspicuous word. But when he follows God's word, what happens? He gets debate. Obstinacy often comes with error. Anger often comes with a misunderstanding. And that's exactly what happens here. Let me just make this point. Bullheadedness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And sadly, that often accompanies a wrong position. This group, the circumcision party, they don't have the full picture. They're wrongly interpreting the scriptures. They're wrongly understanding the scriptures. And so they begin to debate with Peter. And now I want you to look at their specific grievance. It's not so much that the Gentiles receive faith, but it's you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You dared had a meal with them. You ate with them. And this, by the way, was tradition, not law. There were dietary commands that needed to be held in Judaism. But what they're accusing him over is not law, but rather tradition. You see, it's very easy to allow former practices to become law and even tantamount to becoming the gospel. To where if we don't follow those traditions, all of a sudden it's as if we're breaking the very commands of God. That's what he's being blamed for. They were legalists over tradition. And we have to be careful here about what legalism is and what legalism is not. Legalism is not a love of God's law. In fact, we ought to love God's law. We ought to love it more than anything. And that's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, is his love of law, that it's even more desirable than honey, which was the sweetest substance that could be found. That's not legalism loving God's law. That's not legalism being obedient to God's law and expecting the church to be obedient to God's law. That's not legalism. In fact, legalism is actually a hatred of God's law. They were legalists. You see, legalism is viewing the law as a means of salvation. And this example that we see here is worse because it adds tradition into the mix. And because tradition is in the mix, that has been elevated to God's own law. Now, let me just be clear. Tradition is not bad, is it? But when it becomes law, it does. And what we should also recognize here is that an abandonment of a tradition is not necessarily a commentary on condemnation on the tradition or those who practice the tradition. It is just simply that we recognize that tradition is not what guides us. God's Word does. And that's what they're rejecting. Now, if we look at Peter, who's often so outspoken, I want you to note how he handles this situation. He is exemplary. He's a model of humility by God's grace. Because despite his position and influence, despite being the chief apostle, he welcomes the pushback. He does not rebuke them, but he does firmly defend his actions according to one source. That is the Word of God. Look at verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And so what he's going to do, he's going to recount what took place in his dream and interaction with Cornelius. And you might think then that because of that, that he's going to recount his experience, that he argues from his experience to make his point. That would be wrong. It's rooted in God's Word, for the vision was from who? God. It was God's Word that led him. So he begins in verse 5. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And in verse 6, he adds this slight detail to the beginning of the story. And I want you to notice it in verse 6. He says, looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And so what he's added here is that he's looking at it closely, and means he's studying it. As he sees this sheet coming down, he's spellbound by it, and he's trying to figure it out. So he's telling them as he recounts the story that he's looking closely at, and that detail's not in chapter 10. And then he says, I observed, which is another detail not found in chapter 10, which means that he concludes something of that of which he is studying. And that what he has observed, what he has studied, and he has concluded is that inside this sheet, there are unclean mixed with clean animals. And so that it's important to note that he tells them that, because as he's recounting this story to them, these two phrases really interpret for his audience that I'm aware of what this was taking place in this dream. And in verse 7 and 8, it says, And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And here again, we find another addition in this that's different from chapter 10, or it's adding to it. He says that nothing has ever entered my mouth. Whereas in chapter 10, he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. But now he's saying, it's never even entered my mouth. And so he's emphasizing something very important. Not only have I held to the dietary laws with absolute strictness, I haven't even had it come near me. So Peter is saying to them, look, I was in the same place you were. I held the same view you held. I thought the same way you did. And that was their contention, was over the fact that he had eaten with Gentiles. And so he's saying, look, I thought the same way you did. In verse 9, but the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. He tells them this happened three times for a specific reason. It can't be mistaken for the meaning. That it happened three times as a witness to him of the veracity of what God wanted to communicate. And then he introduces the two servants and the soldier, and the supernatural events around them in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." And now I want you to notice there's another detail in this that's not in chapter 10 that I believe is very important. He speaks of the three that come from Cornelius. Chapter 10 tells us it was two servants and a soldier. And then we will remember in chapter 10 that Peter himself took people with him. He took fellow brothers with him. But we're told here that it was six brothers. And he says, these six brothers, it's as if he's talking to those debating with him. And he says, these six brothers here were with me. So there's a total of seven that can witness what Peter is going to present to them, making seven total witnesses that were there. And what does Peter stress in this? The Spirit told me. God's word told me to do this. It was God who had the final say for me to leave and to go with these men. It was God who told me. It was God who commanded me. It was God who tells me to go. In verses 13 and 14, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And again, what is the stress on in this? Is that there's a message that had to be proclaimed. And it's by that message that they will be saved. And we go back to verse 1. What is it that they received? That they received the word of God. And so he has a message to give to them, and that message is the word of God that they received. And the means of salvation comes through the word. Verse 15 says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Now, that was the evidence. That was the proof for Peter, or the confirmation. He says the same thing that happened to us happened to them. But we have to be super clear here about this. Peter's observation, Peter's experience was not the final say. Now, I think that all the way through this, we've seen God's word in this as directing him. But nonetheless, it was God's word through Peter's experience. We could go into some dangerous grounds here if we take a wrong turn. And so we have to be clear. I can't stress how important it is that we're clear about verse 16. "And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" It says the word of the Lord came to him. He remembered it. What was it Jesus promised the apostles? That when the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper comes, he will what? Help you remember. He will help you remember. This is a crucial point. Because while Peter has recounted his experience and he has rooted it in all in God's word, the final say here is what? "Thus saith the Lord." The final authority in all that took place was God's word. Had Peter's experience not been confirmed by God's word, it then could be doubted. If it was just his experience, that's not truth. You see, experience does not determine truth. Scripture does. Therefore, we must always test experience by God's word. So many turn this around that they have some sort of experience, And then they make the scripture fit that experience. And they turn it around. Rather than the scripture, which is God's word, which is inerrant, which is infallible, which did not ever come by man, but as the Spirit carried men to write the scriptures, as 2 Peter 1:21 says, or 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, that is God's expiration of breath is his word. That is what is truth. Would I dare base theology, practice on my experience? That's very fallible ground, because I'm a fallible human being. We must always test things according to God's word. Now watch how Peter concludes this in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What's the implication if I was to oppose what God's word had said? Then the implication is that I would actually be standing in the way of God. So Peter says, I did what God's word told me to do. And Peter, as a Jewish man, was uncomfortable with what God's word had commanded him to do. God's word had commanded him to do something that he did not want to do. God's word commanded something of him that did not make sense. God's word commanded something of him that for all his years of life he had practiced one way. God's word comes in and says, do it this way. And he says, who am I to stand in the way of God? You know, Peter's probably not caught off guard with the opposition. In fact, he probably expected it. And that's the thing, is that the proclamation of God's word oftentimes does bring opposition. And he goes to them. He shares with them. They oppose him rather than rejoice with him. He patiently but firmly shares with them the scriptures. And he probably expected it, that they would oppose him. And this is the reality of Christianity. Is following God's word will bring out those who will oppose you. It will. Following God's word will bring opposition. It will bring it in the home. It will bring it in the workplace. Especially in a secular workplace, but guess where else it will? It'll even bring opposition in the church. Because who's Peter speaking to? He's speaking to the church. What are they holding to? What's Peter holding to? God's word. Let me just tell you that even though it brings you off position, listen carefully, you follow God's word. Regardless of the cost. Because look what Peter says. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? You just hold to God's word. You stand on God's word. Despite what it might bring you, despite what it might cost you, and it might cost you everything, but Jesus tells us that following Him cost you everything. You stand on that word. Don't give an inch. You see, what we as Christians do, or what the church does, must never be according to us, but according to thus saith the Lord. We are not free to sit around and brainstorm our inventions as to what the church is and what the church does, because it's not ours. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought it with His blood. How dare we ever think we could change it or rewrite the rules or do things according to our own schemes? The word of God clinched it for this group, by the way. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. That is that they stopped debating, they stopped arguing, that the contention stopped. And why? Because God had spoken and they were true Christians. God's word was clear before them. And because they were people of faith, they fell silent. And what an example. When presented with the facts of Scripture, that it says they fell silent. Now, I want you to notice the word of God is central in this entire narrative. In verse 1, it says that they had received the word of God. In verse 14, it speaks of a message by which you will be saved. In verse 15, it says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. In verse 16, I remembered the word of God. And before God's word, they fell silent. It never ceases to amaze me how often a debate is raised, but not with chapter and verse, but rather according to experience or I feel. This circumcision party showed true faith. That when Scripture was put before them, what do? They fall silent. Now, let me just tell you this, is that Peter made his argument from this. I feel like this is the right thing to do. Their duty would be to say, show me chapter and verse. But it says that this is what they did, and they glorified God. They didn't pout over losing a debate. They didn't get upset. They didn't hold a grudge against Peter. But what does it say they do? Did. It says, and they glorified God. That is, they worshiped God. They praised God because they had rejoiced in the truth of God's word. They glorified God. They glorified God that their enemies, the Gentiles, had received salvation. It makes a perfect point for us that we ought to always rejoice when a lost person, even our enemy, comes to faith. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, "So, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." God deserves praise in salvation. And while we might have expected this earlier on when the news reached them that the Gentiles had received the word of God, here's the reality, is they just weren't ready for it. They weren't there yet. And we have to understand this about ourselves. We have to understand this about people, is that it takes time. God's word patiently and faithfully administered, though, will produce fruit. And in this case, it will produce fruit of worship. And that's exactly what it does, is it produces worship. And then what might be one of the most important portions of this whole entire text is that it says, then to the Gentiles God had granted repentance that leads to life. I want us to take a couple of notes here about repentance. Repentance, first, according to this verse, is a grace of God. Repentance is a grace of God. That means repentance is unearned. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:25 says this, God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And there's something else, is that faith itself is a grace of God. In fact, it says in Philippians 1:29, is that it has been granted unto you to believe. Now, if faith and repentance is a grace of God, we have to understand what that means. While God does not believe for you, while God does not repent for you, no one believes, no one repents apart from God's grace. So while God does not believe for you, God does not repent for you, no one believes and no one repents apart from God dispensing His grace. And that means this, is a repentant person has no room to boast. No one can look at their repentance and say, look what I did. Anyone that repents must say, look what God has done. By His grace, I have repented. And these that are arguing with Peter knew that to be true, which is why they could praise God, because they knew that they were in need of God's grace too, for it was by God's grace alone that they had repented. And so that brings up the question, what is repentance? Well, just very simply, the word repent means to turn. It means to change of mind. But I want to deal with something of this idea of repentance. There's two common mistakes that are made. And one is that repentance is just turning from our sins. Or the other mistake is that it's just sorrow. It's both. It's both sorrow and turning. It's both sorrow and turning. We have to recognize that it is both of those. It's sorrow that my sin required the cross. It's sorrow that my sin has offended a holy God. But it's also that now that sorrow is leading me to turn to Christ and turn away from my sin. One commentator says this is faith is abandonment of oneself and trust in Christ alone. Repentance is the abandonment of sin and a turning to Christ alone for salvation. And so, yes, it is a turning and it is a sorrow. And specifically, when we look at what it means that it's a turning, there's a few verses that help us. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it's for they themselves report concerning us the kind reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That you turn, that's the word repentance. You repented. You turned to God from your former way of living. That's that turning aspect of it. And Paul, in sharing his testimony later in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, in verse 18, he says this of repentance. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn. That's the turning from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So it's a change in outward course. It's a change in the direction we're going because of the result of an inward change. So while it is change, it's also sorrow. And we can't miss that component of it. And as you look at Psalm 51, where David has been confronted with his sin of adultery by the prophet Nathan, he writes Psalm 51 and he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That is to say that my sin, my transgression, it's always pressing in around me. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David was sorrowful over his sin. For sin is contrary to God's law. It's contrary to God's nature. And it's contrary to the new nature that one may have in Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 32, the Lord Jesus says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds. That you did not turn your minds and believe in him. Why? They had no sorrow over their sin. You see, with true conversion comes true repentance. And where sorrow is not over the consequences of sin, but it's a broken heart over sin. That's the repentance with sorrow. Sorrowful repentance is not over the consequences of sin, but a broken heart over sin. That doesn't mean that God doesn't use those consequences to turn us, because He often does. That's why He gives us church discipline, to confront the brother, that their conscience may be afflicted and that they may turn to the Lord for forgiveness. The second thing is that we have to note about repentance is it's not just a one-time act. It's not just something we do once in our life and then we're good. But the Christian life is a life of repentance. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What's the statement there? You repented at one time, but then you stopped. Return to the works you did at first. Repent. In verse 16 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "Therefore, repent." Why is he telling them to repent? Because they needed to repent. Because they had repented at once and then ceased. The Christian life is a life of repentance. I mean, think about this idea. Is there a point in my Christian walk that I could stop believing? And at that we would say, you can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ once and be okay, but never believe again. That'd be preposterous. But yet we sometimes apply that to repentance, don't we? You repent here, but you don't have to keep repenting. The Lord calls us to a lifestyle of ongoing turning from sin. And we will turn from sin until the Lord calls us home. The third thing is this. Repentance is a necessary component of salvation. It's amazing to me how few people hear in the gospel message repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many have testified that it's absent from so many pulpits. But it's not absent from the Word of God. You see, that it tells us here that repentance is a necessary component of salvation. It says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to what? To life. Apart from repentance, one is not saved. Someone says, "I have faith, but have not repented." They have not truly had faith. Faith and repentance are distinct aspects in salvation, but they are inseparable. That's why in John Murray's classic book on redemption applied, he says that we should never separate faith and repentance because they go together and they happen at the same time. You see, repentance must be preached alongside belief. The Lord Jesus says this to his apostles. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be what? Proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Why must it be proclaimed? Because there's a repentance that leads to life. Again, to make it plain, without repentance, there is no salvation because there is no true belief. True belief and true repentance come alongside one another. To state the opposite of that would be to ignore the Bible. This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance." Repentance is absolutely necessary. Let me ask you, as we stand before God's Word this morning, have you repented of your sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, when we repent, it's not just a matter of turning from things in a legalistic manner that we stop doing them, but we repudiate that which we once did, knowing that in God's sight it's vile. Let me ask you, as we stand before God's Word this morning, are you in submission to the Word of God? That when the Word of God says so, that you say, "I do"? Another way of asking this is, Jesus Lord. Has God's Word shaped your view of the church and her mission? Or has experience and tradition? How do you respond when the Word of God is put before you in contrast to experience or tradition? Do you rejoice over every lost sinner who comes to the Lord, even if it was your enemy? Do you praise God for the truth of His Word and rejoice over truth? Heavenly Father, we thank You that it is You who grants repentance. It is You, Father, that by Your grace You call people to believe and You enable them by Your grace and grace alone. Father, as we look at Your Word and we consider ourselves in light of it, I pray for Your grace that we would take to heart what Your Word says. That, Father, we would examine ourselves in light of Your Word, knowing that none of us escape Your all-seeing eye and Your Word which is before us. I pray for one that may not know Christ that You would call them now. We pray that, Father, You would draw them. You would call them by name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.